This morning I want to talk about God's grace. And maybe as a side note, before we get into the lesson, I want to just observe that sometimes, especially when it comes to topics like grace and faith and our salvation, sometimes I think we just miss the point. What we're sometimes guilty of doing in an effort to combat false teaching that has arisen over the years as a result of some misunderstanding, some misinterpretation and misapplication of certain passages of scriptures, we're real quick to point out what the text doesn't mean. But when we do this, we often fail to come back and say, what does the text actually mean? What does it say? What is the point that the author was making? And I want you to understand, it's not our responsibility as God's children to show everything that the scripture doesn't say. Rather, it's our responsibility, it's our obligation as students, as disciples of the Lord, to look at the text of scripture to say, what does it say? And then do that. So I want to appeal to us this morning as we look at some passages regarding the means of our salvation. I want you to resist the urge, even in your mind, to run over to James chapter 2, where he talks about faith and works and how those go hand in hand. Though I believe that even with that text, that's one that's sometimes we've often missed James' main point there as well. We've accused him of saying some things that he has not said, but that's another topic for another time. Today, I want to primarily focus on two passages of Scripture from the Apostle Paul, the first in Ephesians chapter 2, and then a little bit later in Romans chapter 4. What I really want to try to achieve in our study together today is that we'll be impressed by what Paul has to say here regarding our salvation and how we're saved. And I'll just put this disclaimer on the front of it. You can rest assured that Paul is not contradicting James here in what he teaches, nor is he contradicting any other passage of Scripture. The Word of God is indeed in harmony with one another. Now, before we can get to our text, I need to actually back up just a little bit and make a couple preliminary observations. And these are not going to be pleasant, just so you know. But we have to understand these things in order to be able to truly appreciate the grace of God. The first thing we need to understand, folks, is that none of us will ever be able to earn eternal life. The reality is that not a single one of us is ever going to be good enough to inherit eternal life. There was an occasion when a young man came to Jesus and asked him the question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get that, Lord?" Now, Jesus, in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I think that's an important point that Jesus is making. It's not a superfluous argument here. It has to do with answering the question. The young man came and called him good teacher, and Jesus is making the observation, there's only one being who is truly and wholly good, and that's God. He's the only one, which means nobody else is really, truly good. Now, it's interesting in Matthew's account of the same occasion, Jesus goes on to answer when he says, there's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus says, you want to inherit eternal life? You want to live for eternity? Well, you better make sure that you do everything exactly right. Because that's the only way to earn eternal life, is by perfectly keeping the law of God. Well, that's problematic because, as we've already pointed out, the only one good enough who's done that is, in fact, Jesus Christ himself, God. The reality is that no one is righteous. Paul would say in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 beginning, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll receive eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, they receive wrath and indignation. And he goes on to reinforce this point. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is, notice this, there's no partiality with God. Now, part of Paul's point there with pointing out that there's no partiality with God is God doesn't distinguish between Jew and Gentile. But he does judge everyone based upon their actions. And here, a point that we sometimes miss from this text is we think that, that Paul is saying, well, as long as you do some good things and you pursue righteousness and stuff like that, you'll receive eternal life. But that's not really what his point is. He says, if you want to receive eternal life, if you want to earn it, then you have to make sure that you always, with perseverance, never wavering, that you always seek to do what is right, that you always do the right thing. Because if you don't, tribulation and distress is what awaits you. Now, he'll go on in the third chapter, beginning in verse 9, and say, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, remember, God's not going to show partiality. Doesn't matter what your nationality is, it's based on your actions. And he says, it doesn't matter who you are, all are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a universal statement, applicable to all men. He'll say a little bit later in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. The only way to inherit eternal life, to earn it, is to perfectly keep the law, to never sin. And Paul has just charged that all of us have sinned. And the problem is no one can purify themselves. The proverb writer asks the question, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Well, nobody can say that. It's a rhetorical question. Nobody has the ability to cleanse themselves, to make themselves pure. And nobody can afford the fee of salvation. No one has enough money to buy eternal life. The psalmist says in Psalm 49, verse 7 through 9, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live eternally, that he should not undergo decay. The psalmist there, through inspiration, says, I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how much you possess. It's not enough to ransom your soul once you have forfeited because of your sin. You might as well give up trying, because it is not humanly possible. And so we need to recognize right here at the outset that no one can earn eternal life. And once we've lost it, none of us can save ourselves. Well, how then, if we can't be saved by our own doing, if either by perfectly keeping the law or redeeming ourselves once we have fallen short, if we cannot merit or earn salvation, how in the world will we ever be saved from our sins? Well, fortunately, the answer comes from outside of the world. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Start with me in verse 1. As Paul here on this occasion paints a very grim picture for us. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice the horrible condition that we stand in before God because of our sin. We are quite literally the walking dead. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and our sins, in our falling short of keeping the commands of God. Because we were pursuing a course of the world. We were doing things that we thought we wanted to do, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The reality is we were serving Satan. We were doing exactly what he wanted us to do, which was to separate ourselves from God. What's interesting about this text is that Paul doesn't mention God until verse 4. Verses 1, 2, and 3, God is absent because we are separated from him. We are dead in our sins, and Paul is trying to impress upon us the utter wretchedness of our spiritual death. And notice, it's something that we were all involved in. Paul even lumps himself into the number. Among them, we too all formerly lived. There's not a single person who this verse, this passage, does not describe at some point in their life. Every single one of us who's old enough to make our own decisions, to know between right and wrong, we've all chosen to sin. And as such, we ceased to live spiritually. We were broken and separated from our relationship with God. We were characterized by our sinful behavior to such a degree that Paul describes us as children of wrath. By nature, you were children of wrath. And the idea there is not that we couldn't help it, but it's like doing sinful things had become second nature to us. It was because we had done it for so long and been so involved in it and given ourselves over to it so much, it had just become a part of who we were at that point in our lives. So much so that we're described as the children of wrath. The child imitates their father, trying to be like him. And that's the idea here that Paul is using. That's where you were headed because you were following the wrong example. You were headed in the wrong direction. We were spiritually dead, by nature, children of wrath. How in the world are we ever going to get out of that state? I can't do it on my own, neither can you. Fortunately, God steps into the picture and provides the remedy. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I love this idea of mercy and grace here being coupled together in this passage, because really grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. Mercy is the idea of not giving us what we deserve. In this case, we deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal separation from God. We deserve, as we read there in Romans chapter 2, wrath and indignation, punishment. But the other side of that coin is grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. It's a gift, something we receive. And in this case, it is the forgiveness of our sins. It is salvation from spiritual separation from God. It is spiritual life. And after this life, life eternal. So God didn't give us what we deserved. He extended mercy because he's rich in mercy. And instead, he saved us by his grace. And the motivating factor for that was his love. He extended grace and mercy to us because he loved us. He loved us so much that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even while we were antagonistic to him, he extended that grace and mercy to us. He did what was necessary to make it available. He saved us from our sins and its consequences, making us spiritually alive. And so we're no longer spiritually dead because of what God has done for us, not because of what we've done ourselves. He goes on in verse 6 and he says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The idea here of being raised up with Christ is more than simply making us spiritually alive again, though that is included. But it's the idea that not only has he done that, but that in doing so, he has called us to a higher level or a higher plane of existence. We are no longer to live by the ways of the world that we read about there in verse 2, walking according to the course of the world. Rather, now we are to live according to the standard of God. We are, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3, to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And there's a sense in which we too are seated there as well. Presently, he's raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because that's where our citizenship belongs, because that's where our king resides, because it's his will that we want to do, we're trying to pursue true righteousness. We're trying to pursue his ways now rather than our own. And that certainly is a raising the bar of our existence. He's raised us up with Christ. Well, why did he do that? Well, he lays out several purposes in verses 7 through 10. Notice in verse 7, he says, he's done that so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That as age upon age comes about now, there's going to be this plan that's evident that God has given grace, given us something we don't deserve. He saved us from our sin. And it will demonstrate his gracious nature and his kindness and his love towards us. But then notice that it's also given in this way to prevent us from boasting. He says in verse 8, reiterating the point he's already made in verse 5, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you are saved from your sin and spiritually alive, you don't have any right to stand up and say, "Look at me. Look what I did. Look at how I rest." No. All you can do is say, "Look at what God has done. It was a gift from him. I didn't earn it. I could never achieve it on my own. If it wasn't for him, it wouldn't have happened. It is a gift from God." And then I love the way he describes us in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This idea that we are God's workmanship, we again see that the purpose for which God saved us or made us alive or recreated us by his grace, it's not about us. Rather, God saves us so that we might do the things that he wants us to do, that he has planned for us to perform. He saved us so that we could then walk in a way that glorifies him rather than a way that glorifies the flesh and sin. The question I'd like for us to think about personally is, are we doing that? Those of us who have received the grace of God and been made spiritually alive and have risen to walk in newness of life to serve him, are we actually doing the things of the Lord? Are we using our lives and living our lives now in a way that does bring glory to him? Or are we still pursuing our own selfish carnal desires? Think on that. Let's look at another text, though, where Paul deals with a similar topic in Romans chapter 4. Here he uses some different terminology to describe the process. But he's still outlining how we're saved by God. He's holding up Father Abraham as an example of how one is saved. He begins in verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He begins with the question essentially of, guys, think about Abraham. How was Abraham justified? Was Abraham justified by works? Did Abraham earn his salvation? And contextually here, we need to understand that when he talks about works, he means a perfect keeping of the law. So was Abraham saved because he perfectly kept the law of God, because he never violated a single command or made an infraction? Well, no. In fact, the whole point of chapters 1 through 3 of Romans is to show us clearly that no one has kept the law of God, the Jew or the Greek, the foreigner or the native, the one who had received the law of Moses or one who had not. We all have violated God's precepts. And furthermore, none of us can save ourselves. The only way to be saved, Paul is charged in chapters 1 through 3, is to perfectly keep the law. And so he says about Abraham, how was Abraham saved? Was it because he perfectly kept the law? Well, the problem is obvious. Abraham, as all of us, too, had sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. So, if Abraham wasn't saved by perfectly keeping the law, then how was Abraham saved? Well, he says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, if I were to put that paraphrase up on the board, I want to just insert some parentheticals so we get the idea. He's saying Abraham believed, that is, he had faith in God, and it, that is, his faith, was credited to him as righteousness. You see, when God looked down on Abraham, he didn't see a man who was perfect, who was truly righteous, who had never fallen short of the command of the Lord. He saw an imperfect man, an unrighteous man. And so when God looked at Abraham, he didn't see righteousness, but he did see something. He saw Abraham's faith. And so God said to him, you know what, Abraham? One thing you lack is righteousness. You don't have any of it on your own. And because of that, you're separated from me. But there is something you do have. You have faith. And I, when I look at you, I'm going to count your faith, which you do have, as though it's righteousness, which you don't have. Isn't that interesting? When Abraham believed God, God credited that faith as though it was righteousness to him. And Paul will back this point up with two supporting points, that this is clearly what God had done. He again outlines in verses 4 and 5 that there is only two possibilities here. There's only two ways in order to be saved. He says, now the one who works, who perfectly keeps the law, his wage isn't credited as a favor, as a gift, but as what is due. Well, you perfectly keep the law, guess what you've earned? Eternal life. But the one who does not work, that is, who doesn't perfectly keep the law, who falls short, but has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so there's only two categories that we could be in here. The one who works perfectly the law earns their salvation, or the one who cannot perfectly keep the law, but believes in God to justify them. And brethren, we are all in that group. There is nobody besides Jesus Christ who fits into the first group, period. And so the implication is that if Abraham was saved, then it obviously wasn't because he did it perfectly. He was saved because of what God had done for him. He goes on and he quotes a statement of David from Psalm 32. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from perfectly keeping the law, he says, blessed are those, this is David now speaking, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David here speaks of how blessed those are who have been forgiven of their sins. What's interesting, you go back and you read the rest of Psalm 32, especially verses 3 through 7. We're not going to take the time to do that, but it seems pretty clear to me that David is thinking about the time when he sinned with Bathsheba. There, back, you could read that account in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 11 and 12. There on that occasion, David had taken another man's wife, had committed adultery with her. She had become pregnant, and he tried his best to cover up his sin. He tried to get her husband to come back from war and to sleep with her, but Uriah was too faithful of a soldier, and he wouldn't go into his wife. He tried to get him drunk and trick him into doing it, and he still wouldn't. So when all else failed, David had Uriah killed in battle, and then took Bathsheba to be his own wife, all the while trying to cover up the tracks of his sin. Do you see what's happening there? David, by his own strength and power, is trying to rectify his mistake. He's trying to clean up his own act. And Psalm 32, verses 3 through 7, is very poetic in the physical toll that those efforts took upon David. He describes himself as wasting away, the hand of the Lord weighing heavy upon him all the while, until he confesses his sin, acknowledging it openly before God and asking God to forgive him. And then the burden is lifted. The weight is taken away. Why? Because God is the only one who can take care of our sin. We cannot do it on our own strength or our own merit. It's only those who fully trust, who fully believe in God's power to save them and not their own power to save themselves, only those folks are the ones who are going to be saved. They will be blessed, as David said, because their sins will truly be forgiven. But notice, in these examples, where the power to take away sin comes from. In Him who justifies the ungodly. God is the one who does the justifying, verse 5. God, verse 6, is the one who credits the faith as righteousness. The power in both of these passages comes from God. God is the one who saves us from our sin. But you know what's so impressive to me about this? It's not just that God is the one who has the power and the ability to save us from our sin, but it's the great lengths that He went to make it possible. You know, I oftentimes wondered as a young person, why couldn't God just say, hey, I forgive you, and everything magically be okay? Hey, isn't that what we do when we're kids and somebody offends us or hurts us, or, you know, brother hits you in the head or something? Well, I forgive you. It's okay. We just go on as if it never happened. Why couldn't God be like that with our sins? I'll tell you why. Because though our God is a loving and merciful and gracious God, He is also a pure and holy and just God. And the righteousness of God, the justice of God, could not simply turn a blind eye to our sin. Our sin incurred a debt. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That was a debt that had to be paid. But the free gift of God is eternal life. How could God give us that free gift? Because He paid the debt that we owe.
In Romans chapter 3, if you jump back in the text, after Paul has said, nobody perfectly keeps the law. Nobody can earn their salvation. We're all doomed. He says, beginning in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law, the Old Testament, was pointing towards the time when God was going to make arrangements for our sin. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Remember, God doesn't care who you are. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, being justified, notice this, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Now, how was God able to redeem us through Jesus Christ? It was by having Jesus Christ pay the price that we owe. Do you remember in the garden on the night before Jesus was betrayed. He prayed to the Father three times. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. And then we know what happens. He goes to the cross. The implication is, there was no other way. It had to happen that way in order for God to be able to forgive us. Paul says it this way here, that in verse 25, in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as an appeasing sacrifice in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Notice this, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I heard a story one time of a king who made it a law in his land that anybody who commits adultery is going to have both of their eyes plucked out. And he was stern about enforcing this. Anybody caught in adultery and brought before the king, the trial was presented, and when they were found guilty, both eyes plucked out. Until one day the king's son was brought before him. And the evidence was insurmountable. It was clear. He had been caught in the very act. The king loved his son. The king wanted to be merciful and spare his son from the punishment that the law said was demanded. But the king could not just give his son a free pass, because then he would be unjust. He would no longer have any integrity before his people. And so you know what that king did? He plucked out his son's right eye and his own left eye. And in that way, the full price of the crime was paid, a right eye and a left eye. But he bore some of the pain himself. And in that way, he remained just, but was able to extend mercy and grace to the son who he loved. Now that fictitious story pales in comparison to what Christ, what God the Father has done for us. He looked at us and he said, you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned. And you are all, the punishment for that is death. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son to die in your place, so that I can then turn to you and offer you this free gift of salvation, that I can extend grace to you. And in that way, God was able to be merciful and gracious and yet remain just. He is the just justifier of those who are lost in sin. And as a result of this, none of us are able to boast. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Notice verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed the God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. He says it this way in chapter 4 and verse 16. For this reason, pointing back to Abraham and the fact that God justified Abraham, counted his faith as righteousness, he says he did all that. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What a comforting thought to know that God can and will save us from our sins. Though we are powerless in and of ourselves to eradicate the problem of sin in our own lives, and though we could never earn or merit or buy our own salvation, we can be saved from sin through the free gift, the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Let us never forget that truth.